with me in your Bibles this morning to the first of several passages we'll look at. Open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, just slip up your hand and one of the men at the back can share a copy with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But first, a few words of introduction. For some time now, we've been going through a series on what the Bible says about heaven and hell. We began by talking about death and the afterlife, and for some 5 weeks or so, talking about hell. But this morning, we continue by looking at the first of several messages on what the Bible says about heaven. I know many of you have looked forward to this, and I certainly have myself. What a delightful subject, what the Bible says about heaven. Is it real? Yes. Is it good? Better than you can imagine. Heaven. For many years, I've collected books on the subject. I have more than 100 books in my personal library on the subject of heaven. No, Seth, I have not read them all yet. But I found some to be better than others. Some of them are not worth reading. I've got ones on heaven, on hell, on limbo and unusual questions and strange, bizarre theories. I've got at least 3 that trace the history of Christian views of heaven, and other ones on pagan views of heaven and the afterlife. I've got about a dozen on the question, do dying babies go to heaven? I've even got one on the question, do animals go to heaven? One whole book on that subject. So these books leave no stone unturned. If you're looking for a good one, I would recommend The Glory of Heaven by John MacArthur. But although I have approximately 100 books, that does not exhaust the subject. One of the books I have has a bibliography that lists approximately 5,000 books, sermons, articles on the subject. And that was published in 1860. So there have been at least another 5,000 or 10,000 since then. So nobody could possibly read it all. And nobody can exhaust this great subject of what God himself says about heaven. So this morning will be the first of, I think, 8 messages on the wonderful subject of heaven. Some of you have already asked me questions and say, I hope you will answer this for me. Well, keep those cards and letters coming in. I will try to answer your questions. And we're going to start today with a few basic things and work our way up so that at the end we will hit the very pinnacle, the peak of what the Bible says. The greatest things are about heaven. Now, as I've read through some of these books about this subject, I've been amazed at some of the speculation people have about heaven. And so some of them say, well, I like to think heaven is like this. And so they're guessing and they're projecting their great aspirations. What they've enjoyed on earth, they want to enjoy in heaven. Sometimes it's like this. Heaven is filled with joy. I enjoy baseball. Therefore, there must be baseball in heaven or it wouldn't truly be joyful. And that's how some people think of heaven. What they enjoyed here must be in heaven. Otherwise, they would be sad there. Well, that's the wrong approach. We should not guess or speculate or make heaven what we want it to be. It's greater than we could ever want it to be. We must get our ideas from the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And God alone knows what heaven is really like. Now, non-Christians have all kind of hoped for some life after death, except maybe some of the atheists that say there is no life after death. But almost all of the religions have some idea of a life after death, and it's almost humorous sometimes what they guess the life after death is like. The ancient Romans called it the Elysian Fields. American Indians called it the Happy Hunting Grounds. And the Mexican Indians were always looking for the great land of El Dorado. And so these other cultures and religions generally have some idea of a happiness after life. Where did that come from? I think it's because the scripture suggests that in Romans 1 and elsewhere, God has said through nature and human conscience that there is a God, we're accountable, and we will be judged if we die in our sins, but yet there is a place where God lives outside of this universe, a place of holiness and happiness. And that at least some people go there. Now, these other religions have speculated how to get there and who God is and what heaven is like, and that's where they're just simply guessing. But Christians don't have to guess. We can open our Bibles and study it and find, lo and behold, God tells us. Now, unfortunately, some Christians have incorrect views of heaven. Sometimes Christians have very low views of heaven. And sometimes Christians have virtually no views of heaven. They've never taken the time to study what the Bible says. But the Bible says a lot about it. I encourage you to study what the Bible says. Get out a concordance, start reading, ask questions and say, well, you know, the Bible does say an awful lot about the subject. And as you study the Bible on the subject of heaven, you'll find that sometimes the Bible speaks very literally, other times very figuratively, and like in the book of Revelation, a lot of symbolical language. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, it says that one day there'll be the great judgment, and God will gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with this great fire. And so obviously this is talking about heaven and hell. Now, does this mean that heaven is literally a barn and Jesus is standing there with a pitchfork and a shovel? No, it's figurative language. Other things are very literal. But when you read the Bible, you have to learn what is literal, what is figurative. When you go through Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, you often find a lot of figurative language and what's called apocalyptic language. And the hint there is, these were people that were given a vision or a trip to heaven, and when they came back, it was as if they were saying, it's greater than human language can describe, so I'll just have to say it's like a farmer with his barn, and it's like this. It is something, in one sense, humanly indescribable. But that doesn't mean we can't know anything about it, nor does it mean we can't say anything about it. What it does mean is, though God has said some things and we can say about it, we can never fully understand it or fully describe it until we get there. Now, having said that, look at the verses before us that we begin this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What it says here is that it's beyond what anybody has seen or heard or can imagine. Nobody can guess and say, well, I think heaven is like this. What do you think? Kind of like little children looking up at clouds in the sky and say, what do you think those clouds look like? And one says, well, I think it looks like a horse or a dog. And some people think, well, that's what we're doing with heaven. We're just simply guessing and projecting. These verses say, no, you can guess all you want to, and you'll never be able to guess. It's beyond human imagination. You've never seen it. You've never heard about it. It's never entered into your imagination. But look at the next verse. This is often overlooked. People will quote verse 9 and say, what God has prepared for us, nobody knows anything about it. 200 years ago, the great German philosopher Immanuel Kant said, there is like this curtain between the realm of phenomena that we know and see and touch, and then there's this other side that nobody knows anything about, nor can anybody know anything about God and the angels. And we know that there's something out there, but we don't know what's out there. He never read the next verse. Look at the next one. It says, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What's this saying? Just as nobody can earn his way to heaven, nobody by great wisdom can figure out what heaven is like and what God has prepared for us. No, but God has done this. He has revealed them by the Spirit. You say, I guess then if we pray and the Spirit then will give us a vision and show us. That's not what he's talking about. Look at the context. As it is written, verse 9, in the history of God's working with mankind, God raised up prophets and apostles to write the Bible. And in the Bible, God is revealed by his Spirit, infallible revelation about heaven and about hell and how to get there. It's revealed to us by the Spirit. The point that I'm making in the introduction is this. When we learn about heaven, we have to go and see what God says, not our imaginations and not the rumors that you've heard. And you've probably turned on the television and heard somebody on some television show said, you know, I had an out-of-body experience. And I went there and went through a tunnel and a room full of light. And I came back and you say, oh, this sounds nice. No, turn your television off. That's nonsense. They didn't go there. We already dealt with that in an earlier lesson. We simply look at the Bible. Now, when you hear these reports, weigh it with the Bible. Weigh whatever I say with the Bible. And if I'm ever off target, then just pretend you didn't hear what I said. So you stick with the Holy Bible. God has revealed some things about heaven, but He hasn't revealed everything about heaven. He's revealed enough so that we know it's real and what it's partially going to be like, but He hasn't revealed everything. I remind you of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those that are revealed belong to us and our children that we may do all the words of this law. Some things God has not chosen to reveal yet. When we get to heaven, it will reveal far more. But God has revealed some things already, and so that is what we study in these lessons. Now, as I said, that the Bible does describe heaven in a variety of ways, many different words, many different descriptions, even a couple of eyewitness accounts of prophets and apostles in the Bible that went there and came back and reported what they saw. So today we're going to begin by looking at three of the important words in the Bible that are used to name heaven or to describe it. First one, turn with me over to Luke chapter 16. And this is the place that we've looked at already, talking about heaven and hell. And here, there's a term used only once in the whole Bible. It's hinted at in another place we'll look at in Luke. But look at Luke 16. The rich man and the poor man both died. Rich man went to Hades. And the poor man, look at verse 22. It says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and says he went to Hades. Okay. Abraham's bosom. That's one of the names for heaven. When I was a teenager in the Boy Scouts, we learned a kind of a campfire gospel song. Some of y'all probably remember it. Rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Anybody know that song? Well, I knew it. No, I'm not going to sing it for you, but I used to wonder as a teenager, the bosom of Abraham, what's that? And my preacher never told me, but I'm here to tell you that is a Bible phrase to describe heaven. The verse here says that this poor beggar died and was carried by the angels to this lovely place called Abraham's bosom. Now, notice it says he's carried by the angels. Doesn't say that about that rich man that went to Hades. Maybe he was dragged by the angels to go to Hades. But here, this poor beggar that believed in God and was saved, the moment he died and his body lay there on the ground and was later buried someplace, probably in a poor man's grave, out of charity. But the moment he died, his soul left his body and the angels were there and they carried him. Kind of like football players at the end of the Super Bowl. And they carry the coach off the field and the crowd's going wild. Brethren, when the moment comes for you to die, angels will be there to greet you, coming forth to carry you home, as another old gospel song says. And they will carry you away to this place called Abraham's bosom. The angels will be there. Your guardian angel will be there. That guardian angel has been there looking after you and protecting you. And God has angels looking after you. They will be there and you will see them. They'll see you. And off you go to the place called Abraham's bosom. Now, why is it called that? It's called that because Abraham's there. In fact, in this incident, he's even talking and holding conversations. But it tells us that others will be there, Abraham and other people from the Old Testament. And this was the Jewish way of describing the reunion of those that have gone on to be with God. In the Old Testament, you find this phrase, such and such died and was buried. And it says that he slept with his fathers. In other words, he went to the next life and not just met his ancestors like the Japanese would say, but he went to be with previous believers that had already died and gone to be with God. So here this poor man goes and he meets Abraham and others. And he said, well, what's this about the bosom? Again, that's a Jewish way of talking. You have to understand the culture of the Jews at that time. Generally, when people would have a meal together, they didn't sit in chairs around a table. They'd have a very short table, and people would lie down. And often when a family would lie down, they would kind of lay on top of one another. And we find, for example, at the Last Supper, you remember the incident when Jesus was there with his apostles and the little table on the ground there. They all laid down and were kind of leaning on their elbows like this. And with their free hand, they would dip and drink a little bit. And it says that John the apostle was the one closest to Jesus, and it says that he was leaning on Jesus' bosom. So he's kind of like leaning on, kind of rubbing shoulders with him and leaning on him, and so he whispered something to Jesus. So this is the picture of heaven, that we will be close to other believers with Abraham and other believers. They're lying down at the table, a great banquet. In several of the parables, Jesus described heaven as a great banquet with all the food. Now, look at the irony of this. This poor beggar had to beg for scraps. When he gets to heaven, no more begging. All the food and wine and friendship, it's a great big party. But that rich man is not there. He doesn't even have a single drop of water. But this tells you that heaven is a great, wonderful place with food and relaxation. Notice something else in this story here. It goes on to say that this beggar was comforted in Abraham's bosom. Heaven is a place of comfort and peace. And I like to put it like this. Heaven is a comfortable place. No more worries, no anxieties. It goes on to say that that this man in hell is tormented. But it says, verse 25, Lazarus, the poor man, he is comforted. And so we find comfort in this banquet with other believers there in the presence of God. Turn back just a couple of other chapters to Luke 16, because when the original readers of Luke read 16, they were still remembering chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 28 and 29, rather stern words. Jesus said, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, like the rich man in Hades, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God." What's he saying? A lot of the people that thought they were going to heaven are not going to make it. And they will kind of look through the window like in Luke 16. They will see people there. And what do they see? They'll see people that are lying down. And they came from the east and the west, the north and the south. That's talking about Gentiles that come from outside of Israel. And they're going to make it to heaven. And there are going to be some Jews that don't make it. But there's some Jews that are there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets that are there. And so, again, you put these verses together, you find, well, there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and the apostles. And there'll be Mary, and Martha, and various other people in the Bible. And you carry that on, you say, yes, and there'll be Martin Luther, and John Wesley, and Charles Spurgeon, and maybe your grandmother, and people that you knew will be there. There'll be a great reunion in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to talk about that in another lesson. Are we going to know each other in heaven? And the answer will be told to you in that lesson, not this morning. But I'm just whetting your appetite. Now, let me make some other observation about what Jesus is saying here. Look at this verse here. People coming from the east and the west, Gentiles, will come and sit down in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Old Testament prophets. It will be the same eternal destiny for Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. You say, I don't have a problem with that, but some people do. There is a system of theology called dispensationalism, and it says that God has two separate peoples, and they'll even say maybe two separate ways of salvation. There's the Jews and the church. And that never the twain shall meet. And that some of them even say in eternity they have separate destinies. Not according to Luke. Luke says that believers that are coming from outside of Israel, from the east, west, north, and south, will come down and have fellowship in heaven with Jewish Old Testament believers. And so believers from all ages will be together. And not only that, the Bible says believers from every possible background will be there together. Great variety in heaven. Revelation 5:9 says there will be believers, quote, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Great variety in heaven. All different races, black, white, red, yellow, and all mixtures thereof. All ages, very young, very old. All classes, all of those of high degree and low. Nobody will be excluded because of some difference like that. The only difference that excludes a person is whether he believed or did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there'll be great variety. Now, what we're looking at this morning is heaven as it is right now. Jesus talked about this poor man that went there already. Abraham's bosom is where people are right now. Moses is there. Abraham is there. And believers that have died, they're all there in that same place. This is what we would call the intermediate state. What's that? Well, we know from the Bible that when we die, our soul leaves our body, the body's buried, but we will later be raised from the dead. Our soul and body will be reunited, will be raised from the dead. And so a lot of people are puzzled by this and say, well, where are we before we are raised from the dead? Well, the theologians give it the term intermediate state, where we are before then. They say, well, I thought we'd go to heaven. We do. This is heaven as it is right now, where believers go in their spirit. Their body's still back on earth, but they are still in heaven. They're not someplace like purgatory or the Elysian fields. The point that I'm making is the people that are in heaven now are not there in their bodies. Revelation chapter 6 says that John saw the souls of the Christians that had been martyred under the altar, and they're waiting for the second coming, and the angel says, just wait a little while longer. They're there in their souls. That poor man is in Abraham's bosom now in his soul. Moses is there in his soul, but their bodies were buried and awaiting the great resurrection one day at the time of the second coming. So again, I say, this is heaven as it is right now. Later, this will be greatly expanded. The Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. But this is really all the same place. It's heaven as it is now, and then later it will be greatly expanded. This form of heaven, you could say, is temporary because it will be greatly renovated and expanded with the new heavens and the new earth. But in a way, you could say it's also temporary. It will be changed when we get our new bodies. It will be made even better. But that doesn't mean that it's not real. It is real, and it's good. And we do go to heaven. We go to be with the Lord immediately the moment we die. Now let's turn our Bibles to the next passage for this morning. And that's already been read to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here we find the second term that the Bible uses to describe heaven as it is right now, where people are now, and where this is where Paul went for a short period of time. Chapter 12, look at verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul is probably describing himself, although he uses this language like he's talking about somebody else. It's because he's trying to be humble. He does later give you a hint and says, look, I received these revelations, therefore I was given a thorn in the flesh to give me humility. What revelations are he talking about? He's talking about the ones that he got when he went up to the third heaven into paradise and saw these things. So Paul is talking about someone, and even if you think, well, he's talking about somebody else, the point is, somebody went up to the third heaven and saw some things and came back. But he wasn't the only one. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah went up to heaven and saw things and came back. Daniel, Ezekiel, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he also went up to heaven, saw things and came back. And we find others in the Bible like that. In fact, there are two people that went up to heaven without dying, and they didn't come back. Enoch and Elijah. The only two people thus far that have ever gone to heaven without dying and stayed there. And they went up there in their bodies, and they're still there. We find other instances of people that died, went to heaven, and were raised and came back, such as the man named Lazarus in John chapter 11. Different Lazarus is in Luke 16, but this one died, went to heaven, was raised again, and came back to earth. Now, the point that I'm making is that you look in the Bible, you do find that several people have gone there and came back, and some went there alive and didn't come back, and prophets went and saw things and came back. But you'll notice an interesting thing. No unbeliever was ever given this privilege. No unbeliever was a prophet that went to heaven, saw things, and came back. No unbeliever has ever gone to heaven. No unbeliever will ever go to heaven. Maybe a believer went there temporarily and came back, but no unbeliever will ever be allowed in heaven. And by the way, you can also turn that around, although sometimes they were given an indirect vision of hell. No believer ever went to hell. No unbeliever shall ever go to hell. So dismiss some of the goofy theories you hear. I've mentioned this man that died not long ago, Kenneth Hagin. A Pentecostal preacher said that when he was a young boy, he died, went to hell, and came back again. And he became a preacher. No, I think he was seriously deluded. That's why I'm telling you, get it from the Bible. There's no instances in the Bible of a believer going to hell and coming back. In fact, all the people that were raised from the dead were believers. So no believer ever goes to hell, and nobody ever gets out of hell. There was another famous preacher 100-something years ago that he said that he went to hell, came back, and said, "It's such an awful place, I've just got to warn people." But Mr. Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was wrong. He said this, that he went to hell and he came back and said, "Oh, I've got to start this Salvation Army." I think that it was more of a dream than he got than an actual visit there. Now, that's a little side point. As you read what Paul says here, he doesn't tell you too much of what he saw. Verse 1, he says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord," but he doesn't tell us the content of those things. In fact, later on, he says, "I saw and heard things that it is not lawful for a man to talk about." Interesting. Why'd you tell us this then, Paul? You're whetting our appetite. I've heard people ask me and ask other preachers, "Well, what did Paul say? See?" And he said, "Well, he didn't tell us, so I can't guess. I don't know the secret. Don't ask me." And Paul's the only one that knew, and he's not telling. But it's curious because in the book of Revelation, John was taken up to heaven, was shown these things, and the angel kept saying to him, "Take a pen, write this down. Write this down, John. Write this down." And then there was one time when John saw and heard something, and he was about to, and the angel said, "Stop. Seal it up. Don't write that down." Daniel was told that once. Don't write that down. Here, Paul saw certain things and was told, "Don't say it. Don't talk about it." And so if you had asked Paul, Paul probably would have said, "My mouth is sealed. I can't tell you, except to tell you it's good and it's worth dying for." But he does say a little bit about heaven here and there in his writings. And he does say two interesting things in here. And the two are that he tells us two of the names for heaven. Look there at verse 2. He calls it the third heaven. Same place as Abraham's bosom. This is where he went. This is where we go. The third heaven. Some have speculated, "Well, I guess that's the third out of seven, because you hear about the seventh heaven." Nope, that's another one of those myths. The Bible doesn't say there are seven heavens. It says there are three heavens. I know seventh heaven rhymes, but it's not biblical. You find it in other ancient writings, like in Islam and some other mythological things, but the Bible doesn't talk about seven heavens. But it does talk about the third heavens. And this isn't three levels of heavens. Some of the medieval Catholic monks said, "Well, you know, the average Catholic goes to the first heaven, and then the monks and scribes and priests go to the second heaven. Oh, but the Virgin Mary and the apostles and the popes, they make it to the third heaven." That's not what's said here. All Christians go to the third heaven. But what are these other two heavens? Well, let's look at this closely. If there's a third, there has to be a first and a second. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that sometimes the word heaven is singular and sometimes it's plural. And you look at context, you find out that it's this. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the world. It's the air that we breathe. And that's the first heaven, where we experience weather and thunderstorms and such like that. And pilots know about that. Pilots will also know that you go out far enough out of the Earth's atmosphere, you go into the stratosphere, and you begin to notice things like the ozone layer, and you begin to notice a big change in the atmosphere. They go from the atmosphere around the world, and they go beyond gravitational pull and beyond the realm of oxygen and the ozone layer. They go into outer space. And very few people have gone out there. Our president was talking about a new mission to send people to Mars, perhaps. The second heaven is what we would call outer space. First heaven, atmosphere around the world. Second heaven is outer space, out there. And obviously that is much bigger than the first heaven. So there's the first heaven and the first earth. Now you get to the second heaven, way out there, where there are the planets and the comets and the pulsars, quasars, other solar systems, way out there, much bigger than this little earth that we are on right now. But that's just the second heaven. And some of our astronauts have gone out there. And you remember that Russian atheist astronaut many years ago. Some of you not old enough to remember, but maybe you've read about it. This man back in the early 60s went out there and looked out the window, came back to Earth and said, I went up to heaven and I looked around and I didn't see God or angels, so there aren't any. He was only in the second heaven. And as one Christian said, you know, if you had opened the door, you would have gone a little bit further and seen God then. You would have died. But he went to the second heaven. But now we're talking about the third heaven. What in the world is the third heaven? Third heaven is something beyond the known universe. It is beyond outer space. It is beyond the created universe. The created universe, I would remind you, is not infinite. You say, how can it not be infinite? You know, it just keeps going and going. No. The Bible says in the Old Testament that God is bigger than the created universe. The created universe cannot contain God. God is bigger than that. So what is beyond the created universe, that's where you find the third heaven. And you cannot get there by a spaceship or anything, but you can get there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third heaven is beyond the physical universe. It's outside of it. You could put it like this. It's another dimension entirely. Because on the one hand, it is greater and larger than the physical universe, but it's also very near. So it has a completely different realm about it. And you don't get there by measuring the speed of light or time. It's in a completely different dimension. Now, in a previous lesson, we tried to answer the question, where is hell? Well, what about where is heaven? Where is the third heaven? Probably that's the wrong way of phrasing it. You could say it's outside the second heaven, just like, you know, you go from the first heaven, you go to the second heaven. I guess if you went far enough, you'd get to the third heaven. Probably not like that. It's probably more accurate to say it's a completely different dimension entirely. It is not something that is natural. It is something that is supernatural, and it is not subject to the laws of nature. So it's not on another planet like the Mormons say. Did you know that? They will say yes. And certain angels and some of their prophets have been there and come back, and it's on another planet out there. And other groups speculate that it's in another part of the galaxy and it's in a black hole and stuff like that. Again, the Bible says no such nonsense. The Bible would say it's something beyond the physical created universe. We're talking about the uncreated realm. So the Bible does say there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but it is a real place. This is where Jesus went. Jesus came from there, became a man, lived on earth, died, rose from the dead, and his apostles saw him leave. And remember what happened. They saw him go up in the first heaven to the second heaven, and then he disappeared in a cloud. Where did he go? He went to the third heaven. He left the physical universe and went into the spiritual universe, the uncreated realm, what we would call heaven, the immediate presence of God. Here in this physical universe, as it were, there is that curtain drawn, but we don't see it and we don't hear it, as it's, or we've already quoted from the Bible. But in that realm, you do see, you do hear, you're in the immediate presence of God, the very palace of God himself. That's the third heaven. Now, the third word that's used to describe this wonderful place is also used in these verses. Skip down to verse 4. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, when you put this together with the previous verse, you find that paradise and the third heaven are the same place, and they're also the same place as Abraham's bosom. This is where believers go right now, not in their bodies, but in their souls. That's why Paul is saying in his body or out of the body. I don't know. I can't tell. It's something beyond human language. But paradise, now you've heard that term before. It's a Bible word. This is where believers go when they die. They go to Abraham's bosom. They go to the third heaven. They go to paradise. Now, if you run a little scan in your mind saying, yeah, paradise, where else does the Bible mention that? Well, I'll tell you a couple of places. You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the cross dying and God turned out the sun and it was an utter darkness and the Romans and the women and the men and everybody was scared. And there was one man on the cross next to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Forgive me. You're the king after all. And we're both about to die. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be there today. We're both going to die, but you'll go there, I'll go there. We'll both be in paradise. And just a short while later, both of them died, and they were both united. Not on the rugged hill of Calvary, but in the place of paradise. No longer bleeding on crosses, but they were in the place of paradise. By the way, it's paradise, not purgatory. Catholic Church again says, we have to go to purgatory, have our sins burnt out of us. If anybody had leftover sins to be burnt out, it was that poor old thief on the cross. And Jesus did not say, you will be with me today in purgatory, but paradise. There's no such place in the geography of the Bible for purgatory. But there is paradise. That very day he went there. Now notice that also. Jesus said, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. When Jesus died, he was in paradise, and then he rose again from the dead. But that's where believers are. That's where Moses and Lazarus and these other people are. That's where that poor beggar went. That's where that thief on the cross went. That very day. Why am I laboring that point? Again, there's some really goofy theories that wander around. Last year, I had a letter from a lady that read our newspaper column and sent some interesting questions. I shared them with one or two of you. She said, I'd heard that when you die, your ghost leaves the body and it hangs around the grave for 3 days before going to heaven or hell. And she said, if that's the case, if I go to a funeral, you know, when I'm looking at the body, is Uncle Joe's ghost right next to me? And so I had to write her and say, no, Uncle Joe's ghost is not there. It's gone on. If he's a believer, he's in paradise. He's in heaven. But that's what Jesus said. You will be with me there today. It's not wandering around the graveyard. So don't be afraid to go to graveyards. There's no ghosts wandering around. I'm kind of poking fun at these goofy theories because this is what little kids talk about. But adults pick this up and they get superstitious. We need to look it up in the Bible. The Bible says there's paradise and that's where believers go. But what is paradise? Why is it called paradise? The New Testament was written in Greek, and they used the word paradisos. What does that mean? Well, you occasionally found it used by some of the ancient Greeks, but usually this was a word that the ancient Greeks and Romans didn't use much. It was a word that the Jewish believers used. They had learned Greek. In fact, a number of them had translated the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek, and they use this word often to describe heaven, but they also used it in a very interesting way. This was the word that they used to describe the Garden of Eden. And Eden was paradise itself. And so this was the word that the Jews used. And so when Paul used it, when Jesus used it, those that read it said, yes, we're talking about the were you going to be with me in the Garden of Eden? What, I thought the Garden of Eden was washed away in the flood. This is the Bible way of saying that heaven will be like the Garden of Eden, only more. Now, the word paradise or paradisos originally came from the ancient Persian word paradis. And the word there means a garden or a park or a very pleasant, shady grove. And this was the word that the Jews used to describe the Garden of Eden. And the Bible describes the Garden of Eden as a garden with beautiful trees and birds and animals and peace. And it was very pleasant. And everything was just perfect. Even the weather was perfect. The Garden of Eden was the perfect paradise. And the world has never known such a perfect environment as at the very beginning. It was spoiled when Adam and Eve sinned, but at the beginning it was paradise in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 28:13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And so heaven is paradise regained. It is paradise restored. It is greater than it was at the very beginning. Let me tell you something else about this word paradise. It was used to describe not just a garden in your backyard. The word paradise was usually reserved for a special garden, more than just a garden you grow or you go and visit. This word usually meant the king's garden. Just like there's the Rose Garden behind the White House where only the president and his family can go, and maybe an invited dignitary. But it's the president's garden, and you can't buy a ticket and jump a fence and go visit it. It's reserved for the president. And so in ancient literature, paradise was talking about the great garden reserved for the king. It was the garden in just outside the royal palace, and they'd have a fence around it, and there would be a beautiful place reserved just for the king and his queen. And they would go and have breakfast out there, and it would be tended by the gardeners, and it would be a perfect reserve of peace for the king and his queen. So the king would walk with his queen through their own paradise, their own special garden. And we learned that some of the ancient kings did this, and that they would have trees imported from all around the world, and everything was perfect and happy, and they'd have birds chirping, and sometimes off in the distance they'd have musicians playing. It was perfect paradise for the king and his queen. And this is the word the Bible uses to describe heaven. The Garden of Eden was like that. That's what God created for Adam and his wife Eve, and for God to be in their midst. And the Bible says God would visit Adam and Eve in the garden, and everything was perfect and peaceful with the animals and the trees, the weather, everything was absolutely perfect. And Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. And God was there in the cool of the day, and he would commune with them, and everything was perfect until it was spoiled by sin. 400 years ago, John Milton, the great English poet, wrote a famous poem called Paradise Lost. He received some criticism saying, well, if it's been lost, how do we get back to the garden? So he wrote a sequel, Paradise Restored. And someone has said the history of mankind is the history of people trying to get back in the garden. There was an old hippie song about Woodstock saying we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And it's like we all seem to have this idea there's got to be a paradise on earth, and how do we rebuild it? Well, God tells us how he rebuilds paradise. Heaven is paradise restored, where we will walk through the king's garden, and not just as an observer or a musician. Remember what I said, this is where the king walks through the garden with his queen. My dear brethren, if you are a believer, you are part of the bride of Christ, and Christ takes you as his bride and walks with you in his eternal garden of peace and happiness. And it's reserved just for him and his bride. That's a wonderful thing about paradise. And we sing about that. You know that lovely song, In the Garden. He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now that's talking about us walking with him now. Brethren, when we die, we will go to be with our Lord Jesus, and he will take us by the arm and lead us through his own personal garden of peace and joy forever. We will be with him as the queen of heaven. Now I know the Catholic Church says, no, 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 Mary is the queen of heaven. No, 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 she is only part of the bride of Christ. And so if you are part of the bride of Christ, if you are saved, you will inhabit the king's paradise garden. Turn with me to the book of Revelation as we begin to bring this message to an end. There's one more place where the word paradise is used. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 2. And then later in the last two chapters of Revelation, it's described as paradise without using the word. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Sounds like Garden of Eden, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we're not talking about that same literal Garden of Eden. Whatever happened to that? Geographically, that was somewhere in the area of southern Iraq or Kuwait. It's marshy down there, and we had the Kuwait War there. But no, it's no longer there. The tree of life, the forbidden tree, these other trees, those were all washed away in the garden, in the flood of, in the time of Noah. And so we don't get back to that garden. God says, I've got a bigger garden. We wash that one away and we start all afresh. I've got a better garden. I've got a new paradise. And so here the Lord Jesus said, I will give you to eat of the tree of life in the true paradise, heaven, the third heaven. And later in the book of Revelation, it describes this. Revelation 22, four times, talks about the tree of life. Now people will say, now is this literal, that there's literally going to be a tree with leaves, and it talks about the water of life? I guess there's just some fountain and little cups that we drink out of. Is that what it's going to be like? This is figurative. The tree of life that was there in the Garden of Eden was a literal tree. That wasn't a myth. That wasn't just symbolic. That was a literal tree. Adam and Eve, they could eat that and so forth. They weren't to eat their other tree, but they could eat this one. Once they sinned, they couldn't eat of the tree of life. They had to leave. But there is a greater paradise than the literal one here on earth. It's something in the third heaven right now. Is there some physical tree up there? No, not a physical tree with leaves and fruit on there. That is symbolic of something else. I'm giving you clues. The tree of life, that if you eat, you will live forever. Our Lord Jesus spoke like that. He says, I am the bread of life. He that eats of this food will live forever. Jesus is the tree of life. He is the water of life. This was literal on earth in a figurative way. When we get to heaven, we don't have to say, now where's this literal tree? I want to taste that fruit. Jesus is the tree of life. Everything in heaven is centered around Him. He is the source of the very life of God. Revelation 22 talks about the water of life. Just like in the Garden of Eden, there were those four rivers that came out of the same source. That was literal. Then in heaven, all the life and the glory of God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the water of life. So when we invite people, as it says in the end of the book of Revelation, come and drink freely of the water of life, we're not saying we've got this water fountain and bring your own cup. We're saying come to Christ. He is the water of life. He is the tree of life. I would dare put it like this. He is the very paradise of God. Wherever He is, you are in close communion with God, and you know the love and the glory of God. Some of us here have a little garden in our backyard. Mine doesn't have many flowers in it. I'm not much of a gardener. My mother is, but I'm not. But I've had the privilege of seeing not only some nice gardens that some people have raised, but I've seen two or three of the greatest gardens in the world. When I lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, I'd occasionally go visit the Botanic Gardens of Edinburgh. Very famous, world-famous gardens. Very beautiful and peaceful with flowers and bushes from all over the world. I've seen the gardens of the Palace of Versailles just outside of Paris, France. And also in Pasadena, California, I have visited more than once the famous Huntington Gardens near the Huntington Library. Beautiful. Gardens on earth that you have ever seen or can imagine. You get out better homes and gardens. You plant the greatest gardens in the world. The greatest garden the world has ever known was the Garden of Eden. But the greatest gardens you've ever seen or imagined or any that's ever been are pale into significance compared to the paradise of God. The garden that God Himself has prepared for the bride of Christ. It will be the most beautiful garden of all because the plants here on earth reflect the glory of God. In heaven, we will see the glory of God directly, and everything in heaven will far surpass everything on earth. I'll put it like this. The history of the Bible is God not only bringing us back to the garden, but improving upon the original garden. Adam and Eve were supposed to cultivate and bring forth more people and more animals and so forth, but they lost it all. But God sent a second Adam. Jesus is called the second Adam, the last Adam. Now, follow this closely. Christ not only brings us back to paradise, He gives us more than what the first Adam lost. We get something greater than simply going back to the Garden of Eden and seeing the animals and the great trees. The Lord Jesus gives us more than that. If that's all He gave us, I guess we're back on probation again, and here comes the serpent, and we might be thrown out again. No. We are granted entrance into the new paradise of God. There will be no serpent in the new paradise. If there was, it'd be stomped on the head. No serpent, no temptation, no sin. And we're not on probation anymore in the new paradise. It will be greater than the first one. The second Adam, Jesus, restores more than what the first Adam lost. Let's draw this message to a conclusion. We've looked at several passages this morning that describe heaven in a variety of ways. And I hope I've whetted your appetite for this great subject of heaven. Believe me, it gets better than what we've shared this morning. But let me make two applications. The first one is this. I want to whet your appetite to describe it as a place greater than you can imagine. And therefore, we should all give diligence to make sure we are going there. It's like when you describe something. One of our members is a travel agent, and she'll sell tickets to some far-off place, and some customer comes in and says, well, I'm thinking on going on a vacation. You got any pictures you can show me? And she'll show them these great pictures. The person says, I want to go there. I want to buy a ticket. Well, I just happen to have a tour going there in 3 months. And so you whet the person's appetite, as it were. You sell them on going to this great place on a trip. On behalf of God, I'm here, as it were, to advertise heaven and to say it is a great place that everybody should want to go. But you don't buy a ticket with your good works or going to church or baptism or being a good person. It's a ticket that's given free by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you receive it by faith and repentance. You depart from your sins and say, I will forsake my sins and I will trust the Lord Jesus. And He is the one that opens the gates to paradise. So make sure you're going there. Secondly, for us that are believers, I don't think Christians think enough about heaven. I've heard a few sermons in my time. I've got a lot of books, but I'd like to ask you, when was the last time you heard a sermon or read a book or sat down and did a Bible study on heaven? How often have you thought seriously about it? Most Christians don't think enough about it. We get bogged down with the things of the earth. Family, work, school, vacation. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? I don't know, and frankly, I don't care. I'm more interested in more important things like heaven. Christians should set our things on more important things. Listen to this. Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, this doesn't mean we don't go about things on the earth. Yes, still go to work. I'm not telling you quit your job. Take care of your family. Go to the market. Do all these things. But put your mind more and more on things above for two reasons. Number one, our time on earth is very temporary. I did a funeral just last week, and I'll probably do more this next year. Our time on earth is very temporary. Heaven is eternal. Therefore, we should give more priority to thinking about it and looking forward to it as believers and inviting people to come with us. Secondly, heaven is a far greater thing than what we would ever have here on earth. As we walk with Christ, it's wonderful. We get bogged down. But one thing that encourages us, brethren, is when we think about heaven. And the more you think about heaven, the more you will find joy coming into your heart. Heaven is a place of joy. And when you think, I'm just passing through this earth, that will give you encouragement in depression. That will give you encouragement when you're having rough things facing you. And when you get old and you feel weak, or when you're sick, or when you're worried or unemployed, you say, this is a rough world. And on top of that, the devil's riding me and digging his spurs into me. Yes, it can get rough. But think of heaven. What you go through on earth is temporary. Heaven is permanent and eternal. And things as bad as they are on earth are not worthy to be compared to what heaven is waiting for you right now. And so, brethren, I invite you to study what your own Bible says about heaven. And join me for these studies for the next so many weeks as I take you through what the Bible says about this. Nothing will thrill the heart of a true believer more than what the Bible says about heaven. Let's pray. Father, you've shown us a little bit so far, and it thrills our hearts to think, yes, it'll be the paradise and third heaven, and we will see you and other people. And Lord, you've said so much in your Bible about it. Help us, Father, to study the Bible and to believe what you say about it. And most of all, help us all to be sure that we are going there. And if any here are not, Lord, we pray that you would show us and prepare us so that we will be ready to go to heaven. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Should see these. You've probably also seen some magnificent, beautiful gardens in your life.